Let's start in John chapter 2. If you turn there, please. John chapter 2. Here Jesus, he's gone from the wedding at Cana, and he moves on to Capernaum, and then he moves on to Jerusalem. So if we look at John chapter 2, verse 13, we'll start there. It says, "And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, or like a small whip, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the tables, and said unto them that sold doves, Take these things hence, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And his disciples remembered that it was written, The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that when we leave here today, we have more zeal than when we walked in. I pray, Father, you'd fill us with the Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, we'd get so excited about our salvation. We'd get so excited about our Savior. We'd get so excited about being forgiven, going to heaven, having the Holy Spirit, having the Word of God. We've got it all going on, Lord. I pray we'd be so zealous and thankful and full of praise when we leave here today that we couldn't help be full of zeal for your house, and it consumes us and eats us up too. So, Father, have your way. Fill us with the Holy Spirit this morning, that we would have all understanding according to this marvelous book, your love letter from heaven, the Word of God. And we pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. If you look at this again, when Jesus' disciples saw what was happening, it did something to them, didn't it? They're reminded of Psalm 69:9. They would know the scripture. They would know the Psalms. Camille was saying, these words are so important. They're songs. We're praying to the Lord, but we're putting it to music. That's what Psalms are, too. So as we're reading Psalms, they were prayers put to music. And they would know these, and they would think of, they're reminded of Psalm 69, verse 9. And where it's predicted that when the Messiah came, he'd be totally consumed with zeal for God's house. It's Jesus. So consumed with zeal. Listen to this. His zeal, could you do this? His zeal leads him to his death. He's so zealous to go and die. That's amazing, isn't it? That hit me. That struck me. He's full of zeal. His whole mission is to come and die for us. And nothing's going to stand in his way. And he's so full of zeal to do that. That's amazing, isn't it? What if your mission was you knew that your death would bring about something great? Would you be really zealous about it? So he's consumed with zeal for the things of God. And now they see Jesus. He's manifesting this intense determination to do what he's supposed to do. To do that the worship of God should be pure. Jesus is, he's upset here as he comes to the temple. He wants the worship of God to be pure. And they realize that this is the one that the psalmist had written of. If you remember in Isaiah 9, verse 7, it says, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." The zeal of the Lord of hosts. I love this because some say that we could take this, the phrase, the zeal of the Lord of hosts. Some say that it means the Lord it's his jealous care for his people. He's jealous of anything else that would take up or consume us, anything else, because he knows it should be him. It's not a wrong jealousy. It's not a sin. It's not covetousness, nothing like that. He knows that he deserves to occupy most of your time, more than anything else. He knows that. So the Lord, his jealous care for his people will perform this. That word zeal. Zeal, here it means passion, fervor, wholeheartedness, vehemence, intensity, fierceness, energy, animation, fire, emotion, dedication, devotion, readiness. I think I'm getting it. Gusto. You know, gusto. It's an intense desire to accomplish something. So This means here that the establishment of the kingdom is an object of intense and ardent desire on the part of Yahweh, God, the Almighty God, the great I Am. It's also implied that nothing else than the zeal of Yahweh could do this. We know that too, don't we? God did this. So if Yahweh feels such an intense desire for this, then the subjects of the Messiah's reign, that would be us, that would be the disciples, we should also feel this too. If Almighty God feels this zeal, then he certainly will accomplish this. Jesus' zeal, again, it led to his death. Nothing was going to stand in his way. He set his face like flint. I'm on a mission. I'm on a mission from God. So he was God. But we should be encouraged then in our efforts to spread the gospel. If you're out there spreading the gospel, you're in God's will. And God's zeal is behind that. God wants you to succeed too, right? Be encouraged because his purpose, his zeal to do this should be our encouragement more than anything else. That's more than enough encouragement. His zeal to accomplish this through us even, that should encourage us. I mentioned Wednesday night, am I pressuring everybody to share too much? I don't think so. I think it's what God wants us to do. It's what the Lord wants us to do. So anyways, that should be our encouragement. That should excite in us a zeal in this great and glorious work that he's called us to do, that we're doing this according to his will. Amen? Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 69. Please, if you would. An interesting thing about Psalm 69 is that it's quoted in the New Testament more than any other psalm except for Psalm 22. So it's quoted a lot. It's actually quoted 17 times in the New Testament. I think that's important. So 17 times. They hated me without a cause. Psalm 69, verse 4. It's quoted by Jesus in John 15, 25. The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell upon me. Verse 9 is quoted in Romans 15, 3. Let their table before them become a snare, and when they are in peace, let it become a trap. Verse 22, it's quoted in Romans 11, 9. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. Verse 23, it's quoted in Romans 11, 10, where the Apostle Paul applied it to the hardening of Israel's hearts. Let their habitation be desolate. Verse 25 is quoted in Acts 1:20, where it's applied to Judas Iscariot. Romans 11:9, the Apostle Paul, without doubt, recognized David, mentioning David's name there, as the author of this very psalm, the psalm right here. And I believe that one word from Paul is worth a whole library of books that deny Paul's or David's writing of it. They gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Verse 21. That verse isn't quoted in the New Testament, but all four of the Gospels mention the drinking of the vinegar given to the Lord and to Jesus on the cross, fulfilling this prophecy. But that Roman soldier offered that vinegar to Jesus as an act designed to reduce some of his pain, to alleviate some of his pain and everything, but Jesus denied it. And of course, there's zeal for thy house shall eat me up. Verse 9 is quoted in John chapter 2, verse 17. We just read. You know, David wrote Psalm 69. David suffered a lot. We've been studying David. We've been going through the Psalms, and we've been catching up on what is going on in David's life and everything. He suffered a lot. There was a lot he went through, didn't he? He did. So did Jesus. Now, when David wrote this psalm, he was being persecuted because of his zeal towards God's house and his defense of God's honor. You know, even his family didn't understand him. From a young man, the zeal he had for the Lord was pretty intense, wasn't it? And he had family members that didn't understand him. He had brothers and sisters, I'm sure. And I mean, you look at the track record of his kids, a lot of that was because actually David wasn't a real super good example in front of his kids and everything. But his family didn't understand that. You know, on top of that, keep in mind that David had a son named Adonijah. And Adonijah was a handsome guy and everything, you know, and he had a tremendous personality. He was one of David's favorites. I guess he was David's second favorite son. Never have a favorite. parents. Don't do that. We see that in the Bible, and it's a great big mistake. Don't have a favorite, please. He was the fourth son of David, and he had his eyes on the throne too. But Solomon became the king, as we know, and through a series of events and seeking special favors in that, Adonijah attempted a rebellion and a takeover of the government, and he had to eventually be executed by Solomon. Now, the Jews say that at that point, this is where David wrote the 69th Psalm. And I don't know that for sure, but it sounds pretty good. You know, I mean, I know what he went through a lot of stuff in his life, a lot of suffering, a lot of pain, a lot of heartache, a lot. And some of it was because of his stand for the Lord. Others was because of his mistakes. Others because you multiply wives to yourselves like the word tells you not to do. And the next thing you know, you have a lot of kids, but those kids have all these different mothers. Imagine this household. All these wives, all these kids, you get the idea. But think of the heartache that came to David's family through the years, too. God had told David that the sword would not depart from his house, if you remember that. He had a baby boy born dead as a result of an affair, we know that. His son Absalom was killed in a battle of rebellion, an insurrection against his father. We've read of that. Now, Absalom had previously killed another brother, Amnon. And that's because Amnon had raped Absalom's sister. And now Solomon had Adonijah put to death. So think of it. We have a son born dead. A son rapes a daughter. A son kills a son. A son is killed in battle against his father. Another son puts his brother to death. Who needs soap operas? So anyways, I mean, and this is true. David knew suffering. David knew rejection. David knew heartbreak. And he knew persecution. And I believe mainly his writing for this was the persecution. Psalm 69. But think how much had come about in his life as the consequences of sin. We look at some of the things that have happened in our lives, maybe some bad things, and we wonder why things have happened. There's a lot of things that happen in our lives because of the consequences of sin. And many of these we could see in David's life. Still, this was a man after God's own heart, and he could write and mean it. The zeal of thine house has eaten me up. He loved the Lord. I love the people that you meet, that you know they love the Lord. It's all over them. It's just coming out of them. It's in everything they do. God is the biggest thing in their lives. He's the first thing they think of. He's the last thing they think of. The people that are so zealous for the Lord, because they know the Lord so much, they are in love with him. And they want everybody else to be in love with him too. They just want everybody to know you can know Christ. We want to say, you can go to heaven. No, you know what? Heaven's great. That's an extra. No, Jesus is number one. I can know Jesus. And the benefit of that is I'm going to go to heaven. You know what I'm saying? So, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Now, this psalm was used by the Israelites when there was rebellion in a household, I'm told. And I know Adonijah was not the last rebellious son in the world. And maybe you've known rebellion right there in your household. Maybe you've had rebellion. Maybe it was a son, maybe it was a daughter or whatever. Then listen to this. Psalm 69, it's to the chief musician upon Shushanim, which it means lilies, and that maybe that's part of the title of the song, but I guess it was played on some kind of like a trumpet instrument. It's a psalm of David, and Psalm 69 is the psalm of the suffering one. And for the Christian, we can relate to part of it, but only David can really relate to it. But listen to this. In this psalm right here, Psalm 69, there's a powerful prophecy being portrayed of what Jesus would endure on the cross. So as we read this, listen to David, but listen to David. You know, he's writing this, he's expressing his heart, he's writing what he's feeling, but Jesus is speaking through this. This is exactly what happened to Jesus on the cross. As we go through this, watch this. It's a powerful prophecy being portrayed of what Jesus is going to go through on the cross. And I like thinking that through what he did for us personally, what he did for us personally, Jesus Christ, if we think about it. It should remind us of two things: how little we know about suffering and how much Jesus loves us, how much he really loves us. So in this song, the sufferer, we see here his condition in the first 12 verses. We can hear his cry in verses 13 through 28, and we could feel the confidence that he has towards the end in verses 29 through 36. Verse 1 says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me." You ever feel like this? You ever been there where you could plug these words into your life? "Lord, I'm sinking, I'm drowning, I'm in the mud, Lord." Nobody here. "The floods overflow me." April 10th, 1912, the Titanic. 60,000 tons of floating modern technology for that time took off from England on its journey across the Atlantic. And it was thought to be unsinkable. Nothing can sink this. This is the greatest thing that's ever been made and all that. Some porter told a survivor. The porter didn't live. The survivor obviously survived. Said that the porter said, "Even God couldn't sink this ship." God has a way of taking care of the proud. But, you know, 5 days later, this was resting at the bottom of the Atlantic in dark, icy waters. And the Titanic hit an iceberg, and it put a 300-foot gash down its side, opened it wide open, which really surprised everybody, opened her side right up. Well, when Jesus left his home in glory, he was unsinkable. Think about it. This is God in the flesh. I mean, he was unsinkable. Herod couldn't kill him. His enemies couldn't touch him. Even the storms on the Galilee couldn't sink him. But now he cries out as he's about to have this gash opened up in his side for us on the cross. It's not from an iceberg, it's from a Roman spear. He's in deep waters. He's going through indescribable difficulty and pain. I know you have imagined this before. You read through the Gospels, or you read through Psalm 53, or you read through Psalm 22 like we did before, and you think of what Jesus went through on the cross. And hopefully it really nails you. Wow, you really loved me. Wow, you really suffered for me, for us. He's going through indescribable difficulty and pain. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He who knew no sin was made sin as he took our sin upon him." And he feels like he's drowning. I'm trying to picture Yahweh, the great I Am, on the cross in this condition. I mean, he did this for us. He's in indescribable difficulty. He feels like he's drowning. Yahweh, the great I Am, says, "I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." You know, he's surrounded. As he's hanging on the cross, he's surrounded. Jesus quoted this verse in John 15:25, acknowledging that he was hated without a cause. What was the cause for hating him? Think about it. Because he fed thousands of people? Because he healed crippled people? Because he healed the blind? Because what? He walked on water? Why did they hate him? There was no cause. Imagine God, Yahweh, struggling. The one who could call down legions of angels right there at that moment. Or just go, "I'm out of here," and pull himself off the cross. But he didn't do that. He couldn't do that. He came to die for us. "They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Or literally, "that I did not steal." Here, no doubt, Jesus paid a debt that he did not owe. He didn't owe the debt. He paid it. "Oh God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." How could it be that Jesus could talk of his foolishness and guilt? Wait a minute. Why would he say that? Foolishness and guilt. Well, first of all, David wrote this. But again, it's the wonderful, marvelous mystery that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Jesus identified with us. You know, in every way, he identified with us. He became a man. So he was subject to cold and hot and hunger and sickness. And think about it, all of it, all of it. He identified with us. He took our foolishness, our stupidity, our own sin, our own iniquity upon himself. He became sin. When he's hanging there on the cross, he became sin. All the sin of the world. We can't even begin to imagine what that must be like. He must have been a strong person. All the sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul said that God had Jesus, who was sinless, take our sin that we might receive God's approval through Jesus Christ. That's what the world needs to hear from us. The world needs to hear that. The world's reconciled to him, but they'll have to turn around and by faith come to him. It says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake. And again, you know, I hear David saying this, O God of Israel. You know, David, here's David the sinner. But Jesus, even while he's going through all these deep waters, think of this, and his soul is flooded with anguish as he became sin, Jesus is still thinking of others. At a moment like this, would you really be thinking of others? He is. He always is. Maybe he's praying for Peter at this moment who denies him. Maybe he's praying for Thomas, who he knows is going to doubt him pretty soon. And we know that they'd be ashamed and confounded initially, but Jesus' prayer would be answered because we know that both of these guys end up becoming giants of faith, don't they? Ultimately. Maybe he's praying for us. I really believe that. As Jesus is on the cross for 6 hours, I just believe that he thought of every person that would ever come to know him right there on the cross. So maybe he's praying for us that we become giants of faith ultimately. He says, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Shame covered the Lord's face. Do you think he deserved shame on his face? He's doing this for us. You think of, this is God who created the universe. This is Almighty God. And his face is covered with shame. You know what? His face was covered in spit. That's shame. Do you ever have anybody spit in your face? You know, when I used to box, one of the things guys would try to do every once in a while, somebody would try to spit in your eye so you couldn't see real clear. I'm not kidding. It's not fun. But shame, I mean, and then on top of the shame on his face because of what's happening and the shame of being spit on from his enemies. You know, we say things like, take my life, let it be yours. Or we sing things like, in my life, Lord, be glorified. Or I've decided to follow Jesus. Or I'll serve you, Lord, because I love you. Have your own way. And the Lord says, you can serve me. And the way you can follow me, the way I can be glorified is to allow you to go through deep waters. I'm going to allow you to go through some of these things, deep waters, to feel the pain and the hurt of suffering in order that I can show the world that my people aren't hirelings. They're not doing this just because they're going to get blessings for it. They don't serve me only for the blessings I give. So in Christ, there's, again, the fellowship of suffering. It's going to happen. It happens. Philippians 3:10. And there's shame as well. Up here on the wall, Hebrews 12:2, we look at it all the time. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But the second half of this verse, think about this. Who for the joy that was set before him, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The joy that was set before him, the joy is us. The joy is you. You in your heart, you're born again. Jesus knew you would be saved. He knew who would come to know him. That gave him joy. That's the joy. He kept his eyes fixed on the coming day with that zeal and everything, when all the redeemed would be gathered with him eternally. That enabled him to think nothing of the shame and to endure the suffering and the death. That's what brought him joy. You brought him joy. You can bring him joy all the time. So that enabled him to think nothing about the shame. He endured all that suffering and death. Today he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, sometimes I think of it and I think, you know, Lord, I'm glad it's all over. For you, I'm glad you're, you know, you're not on that cross anymore, and it's over, and you've done it, and you're not suffering. But sometimes I think of what the world is doing to him and all the denial, turning their backs. They're still spitting on him. There's still the shame. There's still... But he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. You know, John tells us that Jesus' brothers didn't believe on him. John chapter 7, verse 3. They didn't believe on him until he died and he rose from the dead. They didn't... I mean, can you imagine your brother? He's claiming to be Messiah. And maybe you're thinking in your head, well, you know, I've never really seen him do anything wrong. It drives me nuts about him, you know. But in fact, again, they wouldn't believe on him till after he had died and after he had risen from the dead. Now, David, thanks to the Holy Spirit here, he correctly and prophetically refers to them as my mother's children. I like this because Joseph the carpenter was not Jesus' father, was he? You know, I used to claim this verse. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien to my mother's children. You know, I grew up with a bunch of siblings, and I got saved, and I suddenly thought, who are these people? Why are they doing this? Why won't they listen? Why? We're all a little bit of the suffering servant in a way when we go out there and we proclaim Christ, don't we? Family rejection, and I mean, I remember this. I'm become a stranger under my brothers. What happened to these guys? They would take a bullet for me. Now they can't stand to be in a room with me. What's this all about, you know? We all know this. Some of us, we've really gone through it. Jesus too. Jesus understands. You know that? So anyways, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. This verse we know, again, it's quoted in John chapter 2, is the whole reason that Jesus went into the temple and he drove them out. He drove out the money changers who they're charging exorbitant rates there of exchange. They'd go in there, they'd bring their money. They'd be told their money isn't any good. They'd be told your animal isn't any good. You got to buy one of ours and you got to sacrifice it. They were ripping people off. I mean, imagine going into the temple and there's animals all over and there's money all over and there's tables all over and there's noise. This is the temple. It's been said that you can determine the size of a person by the size of the things that irritate them. Now, it's not recorded that Jesus actually used that little whip on anybody. People are like, he made a whip and he drove them out of the temple. I'm like, yeah, but he didn't hit anybody with it. I really don't think he had to. I think all he had to do was crack it a few times and yell. Well, he got angry. Well, sometimes getting angry doesn't mean it's a sin. So it's probable that that was just a symbol of authority that he held in his hand. Waving the whip before him, he drove the merchants out of the temple and he overturned the tables and the money changers and everything. He's saying, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. What are you doing here? And the thing that irritated Jesus was seeing the Father's house used as a den of thieves. It really was, which prevents people from drawing close to God. The whole purpose is so skewed. How are people going to draw close to God in a place like this? That's what set him off. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. You know, the question, when did Jesus make sackcloth his garment? This might be more of a symbolic, but we have no record. But remember that John said the earth itself couldn't contain all the books that could be written about him if they were written. John 21:25. So we don't know, but they that sit in the gate speak against me. And I was the song of drunkards. Imagine Jesus becoming the song of drunkards. At the city gate was where business and legislative matters were decided. So not only did the drunkards speak against Jesus or David, but the city leaders did too. I like to think of, hold it a minute, all the religious leaders, the priests, the temple workers, the Levites, all these kind of guys who are looking for the Messiah. They've turned it around. They made a song out of him, mocking him, because when he stood right in front of their face, they didn't see him. The one they're waiting for. They're reading about. They're looking for him. And he comes and he's right before their face and they don't, no, you're not him. You're not what we expected. I mean, I could just imagine him saying, no kidding. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. You know that last phrase this morning, I kept going back to it. Truth of thy salvation. You know what that is? Jesus. That's what, I mean, the definition, truth of thy salvation, Jesus. That's Jesus Christ right there. But rather than complain to men, David prays to God. And I thought, if Jesus is saying this, hear me in the truth of thy salvation, it's almost like Jesus is saying, in Jesus, in my name, kind of. But rather than complain to men, David prays to God. He says, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. Let not the water overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. So imagine the emotion in this. Jesus crying this out. And Jesus, he's not doubting the Lord. He's going through agony. You know, he's a man at this time too, right? He always will be. He's suffering. But imagine the emotion. I found out that this is used on the backside of every gallantry medal that's issued by the Royal National Lifeboat Institution, the Lifeboat Service of the United Kingdom, and the Republic of Ireland. And I thought, well, that's great. I guess you didn't know that before, did you? Well, now you do. So anyway. But I like that when scripture ends up in places like that. There's scripture on the back of those medals for gallantry, and it says this very verse right here. Verse 16, hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude. Do you hear that? Multitude. You know what that word multitude means? Without measure. You ever think you're going to just exhaust God's mercy? Forget it. You can't. If you're truly repentant, you can't. You can come to him again and again and again. The multitude without measure of thy tender mercies. So David appeals to God, not on the basis of his own merit, but on the basis of God's loving kindness. Or literally what this means is the exuberance of kindness. And his tender mercies are literally the affection a mother feels for her children. Think of that. God's affection. It's perfect agape. It's perfect love. Verse 17, and hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. Thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. This, the loving kindness and tender mercies of the Father would be hidden from his son. David is saying, I know you won't hide it from me, but you know what? God turned his face on his own son. It's hidden from his son, Jesus Christ, as he hung on the cross in shame and dishonor. And that word dishonor literally means he hung there naked. Nakedness for us. Reproach hath broken my heart. When the soldiers did gash his side open, when they stuck that spear in Jesus' side to make sure he was dead, blood and water flowed out of it. John 19:34. This means that his heart had ruptured. The pericardial sac around his heart filled up with water. You know, literally, I think he ended up bleeding out, but he died of a broken heart. Fits, doesn't it? And I am full of heaviness. And I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. You ever been there? You're just looking for somebody, anybody, comfort, help, just somebody to sympathize with you, and there's nobody. Imagine Jesus. This may refer to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus was so full of heaviness at that point, praying so intensely under so much pressure, he sweat great drops of blood. Hematidrosis, I guess is called, and your capillaries burst. And with the sweat, the blood comes right out of your pores. It's nasty. And he was, you know, here he is at the point of, he's praying like this. He's thinking on these things, and what are the... He asked the disciples to come with him to pray, and what do? They all fell asleep. So there's none. They're not with him. But he's so full of heaviness that he was at the point of death. Luke 22:44. And it wasn't the physical suffering that he feared. It was the thought of being separated from his father that terrorized him above everything else, even the pain. Never had that before. He has to be separated from the father as he hung on the cross. He became sin. The father can't look at that. The father, that's what's causing him this great grief more than anything else. The thought of being separated from his father, it terrorized him. That makes me think, what terrorizes us? I bet we could go a day or two without even fellowshipping with the Lord. Jesus is sweating great drops of blood over this. How long can we go without, you know, I'm okay, I'm all right, I haven't fellowshiped with him in a little while. Jesus can't take this for a minute. I mean, what is it? I bet we might be able to go for days without fellowshipping with God. Well, Jesus couldn't. The very thought of this actually caused him to sweat blood. Luke 22:44. Says verse 21, they gave me also gall for my meat, for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So as Jesus hung on the cross, he was offered myrrh or gall with vinegar, either as a painkiller or to prolong the whole ordeal, but he refused it, Matthew 27:34. You know, today, this country is the worst of all, the number one worst to reach first for those emotional painkillers. This country, pharmaceuticals and pills and the liquor cabinet or whatever it might be, first thing, going right to the, you know, the alcohol, the drugs and everything, rather than embrace the work of the cross. Jesus refused any painkillers. We refuse sometimes the work of the cross and we run for the liquor cabinet or we run for the pill bottle or whatever it is. In this country, I'm telling you, boy, it's really bad. It's so that it's to the point where our doctor's just saying, here, you know, go take these. And they get kickbacks sometimes for doing this kind of stuff. But anyways, in verse 22, things begin to turn around. Jesus is no longer on the cross. Now he's in the Valley of Megiddo where the armies of the world will gather together against him as he returns. They're already there, but they look and they see him coming and they think they're going to turn on him like they have a prayer, right? So verse 22 says, let their table become a snare before them. If we think about what the book of Revelation says concerning the destiny of those who won't come to his table, they won't come to his table and eat of his broken body and drink the blood shed for them. Revelation 19:17, listen, says, and I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together under the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So those who refuse to receive the work that he's done so graciously and lovingly, they're going to end up in destruction and damnation. If they don't come to his table, their table will indeed become a snare. By the way, we're having communion Wednesday night. Come to his table if you can. And that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. That which could have been or should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. You know, you reap what you sow. You know, sometimes I'm watching the political landscape, especially at times, and I see these people that are doing one thing and it's getting turned back on them now. Their evilness. They want to inflict it on somebody else, and now it's beginning to turn back on them. And I thought of this right here. It could have been for their welfare. Let it become a trap. It turns around. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. So this speaks of the day of the Lord, when the tribulation is on the face of the earth, when God's wrath is poured out on a Christ-rejecting people, the great tribulation, God's wrath on Christ-rejecting sinful people. Are you born again? Have you received Jesus Christ? Because if he comes for the church right now, how many of us would be left here? You ever see that? There's a pretty cool movie done by this tiny little black church on the rapture, and when I watched it, I thought of all the different reactions of the people that were left behind. I thought I was saved. Oh no, where's my mom? What am I gonna do now? Oh, where's my wife? You know, I mean, it was like amazing. I thought, this God's wrath being poured out on a Christ-rejecting sinful world, it's going to be the great tribulation. And you're not gonna go through it if you're born again, if you've received Jesus Christ as your Savior. Have you done that? Because I hope this scares the stuffing out of you. That you could be left here, and it's going to be hell on earth. We just talked about that Wednesday night. So, I mean, again, if you're born again, you're not going to go through the tribulation. That's simple. Make sure that you know where you're going if he came today. Make sure you know where you're going if you today was your last day. I mean, hate saying this, but it's reality. It's so important to know. Anyways, let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. Let their habitation be desolate. Peter quotes this verse in reference to Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. If you ever read Isaiah 53, it says, the Father has smitten Jesus. The Father has smitten Jesus. Jesus would ask, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Remember that on the road to Damascus? Paul's on the way to Damascus to round up Christians, to get them, to arrest them, and who knows what else, right? Saul, which means asked for, the name, asked for, who would later be known as Paul, which means small, Acts chapter 9. Jesus confronts him, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? Jesus says. In other words, by smiting the body of believers, Paul was actually attacking Jesus Christ. Do we think about that? You know, we're part of the body, and we can say all kinds of things about the rest of the body, can't we? Whenever we come down on people in the body of Christ, we're smiting the Lord himself to a pretty real degree then, aren't we? They talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. You know, because God desires that none should perish, 2 Peter 3:9, I believe that everybody's name is written in the book of life. Everybody's name was in there at one time. Everybody's written in the book of life, but the names can be blotted out. And how's that? By saying, I don't want to be part of the Lord's family. I don't want this selfie. I don't want Jesus. I don't care what you have to say. I don't care about being born. I don't care. Get away from me. I don't want to have anything to do with this. God loves us so much. He's saying to people today, the only way you can be blotted out of the book of life, the only way that you can end up in hell is over my dead body. Really? I died to keep you from that place, from hell. But if you trample on that body, if you refuse to receive what was done in the breaking, the bleeding of that body, you'll experience the wrath and righteous indignation because your sin will remain and it'll be your sin that will keep you out of heaven. You know what? We need to tell people about this. We need to tell people about how marvelous he is in this offer. He goes on here, verse 29, but I am poor and sorrowful. Let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. You know, Jesus is going to be set up on high. I can't wait to see this. Paul said his name, Jesus' name, will be so far above all names that at his name, Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. Philippians 2:10. You mean even those that are in hell? Yeah, they will. They will. Maybe they'll be forced to. I don't know, but every knee at his name will bow. Every tongue will confess. Even those that probably don't even want to, they're going to have to. Do it now. Do it now. Praise his name now. I will praise the name of God with a song and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or a bullock that hath horns or hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad, and your heart shall live that seek God. Your heart shall live that seek God. I love this. And that word seek there is continue to seek. Not just that one time. You continue to seek him. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. So maybe in the midst of his own pain and shame, maybe Jesus even sang on the cross. I don't know. When the day's dark, the psalmist says, I will praise the Lord with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. I like this. To magnify the Lord doesn't really mean to make him bigger. You can't do that. But to put him in focus. Isaiah 26:3, that's how he ended Wednesday night. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. We keep our eyes focused on him. It's all about focus. Focus on him more. Focus on him in your mind. To put him in focus, you magnify him. How big is he in your life, though? Is he the biggest thing in your life? Is your belief in the Lord, is it contagious around people? Is it hidden? Is it stuck in the drawer when you go home? Does your neighbor know you're saved? I mean, think about these things. Because when we sing and when we give thanks, things are put into focus, not just for us, but for those around us too. People watch us. If somebody came over your house and they interviewed your kids, what do you think your dad thinks about Jesus? I don't know. What would they say? You know what I mean? Would they say, oh, Jesus is the biggest thing in his life. He worships Jesus. Jesus is his king. Jesus is his savior. What would he say? David says, the Lord despiseth not his prisoners. You know, who else sang in a dark night? Do you remember? Paul and Silas did, Acts chapter 16. They're in prison, and when they praise God by singing and magnifying him with thanksgiving, the prison doors flew open. Remember? You know, and the prisoners didn't run away. The prisoners don't escape. They could have walked out, but they didn't. I believe they stuck around to find out more about this God who these guys will sing about, even though they've just been beaten. I don't know about this God. You guys are bleeding and bloody and bruised and sore and in pain, and you're not walking out. You're not walking out. They could have. They stuck around to learn more about this God. It would cause beaten men to sing. Verse 34, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion. He will save Israel and will build the cities of Judah that they may dwell there and have in it possession. The seed also of his servants. Guys, in front of your kids, let them see how you really, really feel about Jesus. Instill a zeal in them. You have to be real about the zeal for them to catch this zeal too. The seed also of his servants shall inherit it, and they shall love his name, shall dwell therein. They that love his name. The one who was the suffering servant is going to come back the conquering king. You can't wait. I like that. Ruling and reigning in power and perfection. Listen, a couple simple words. Pass it on. Just pass it on. Catch the zeal. If you feel dry and dead, maybe you need to confess of something. You feel out there all alone. Maybe there's something in your life. You need to lay it down. You need to forget about it. You need to finish it and get it over with. An addiction, a habit, whatever. Deal with it. Maybe you just don't know. I'm not as on fire as I used to be. Ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit 87,000 times a day, if that's what you need it. Read the Gospels. Get an idea of how much Jesus loves you. And it's a good idea, too, to understand how much he suffered, but it was joy that he knew that you would come to him. Get on fire. Ask the Lord to set you on fire. Ask the Lord to show you why you're not on fire. Catch this zeal. I prayed a couple years ago with a whole bunch of guys up in Montreal. We were around this table and we were really praying. And I prayed for all these pastors right here. I said, I pray that our faith gets infectious. It's like we have a disease and it's really contagious, and everybody who comes near us is going to get it. Let's stand and pray. Father, we do pray that. We pray, Lord, to be so contagious that it infects others. Really, Lord, we pray that our walk, it would be in such a way, Lord, that they would see we're different. They would see that we love you. They would see just so many things in us, Lord, that they would desire. And we could tell them about you. Father, I do pray and thank you that you have suffered in this way for us, because sin carried a heavy payment, a heavy debt that we couldn't pay, that you paid. Lord, when the people come to our door and they tell us that Jesus was created by the Father to go to the cross, Lord, we can tell them, no, my God went to the cross for me. My God, not somebody he made go to the cross in his place. My God died for me. Lord, I pray that all of us would know for sure where we stand with you right now, today, before we leave, before our feet hit that parking lot, we'd make sure we know where we're going, where we're headed. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, and we thank you that you've made us Jesus' gift, and that he went to the cross with the joy before him. Even despising the shame, the joy was us. Lord, that's awesome. We can't wait till you come back. We can't wait to see you, to be with you. But help us bring more people with us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.